With me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. If you're using our Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 13. We had a larger portion of this passage read a few weeks ago, and here we are reminded of the historic event that transpired between Father Abraham and the great high priest Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now turning in our New Testament to Hebrews chapter 7, we found on page 1279. Our sermon this morning will focus on verses 4 to 19, but we will begin in verse 1. For our reading. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that is infallible, that is able to instruct us and build us up unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet we confess that many of these doctrines given to us in Scripture are quite deep. We ask that you would give us clear minds, to understand what your word says, that we might have a deep-rooted confidence in Christ our Savior, that we might draw near with hearts of faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. August 24th, 1995 was a day that, in my opinion, revolutionized the world. It might not be a day that you remember. It might not be a day that kind of fires off in the synapses being an important day. But I think it's important for thinking about how present society has begun to operate. It was a day that marked the launch of a new product, that of Windows 95. I think many of us would think, well, why is that important? Why is Windows 95 such an important venture? I doubt anybody here still uses Windows 95. If you do, perhaps it's time to get a new computer. Seems rather outdated now in an age of smartphones. But for those of you old enough to recall prior to the release of Windows 95, the computer was something that was often left to the home office. You didn't really see a lot of computers at home. Computers were not particularly user-friendly. But now, with the greater accessibility that Windows 95 afforded, it paved the way to where we are today, where now it is simply assumed that there is at least one computer, not only in every home, but it seems, with the advent of the smartphone, a computer in every pocket. I think it's difficult to underestimate the value and importance of this particular product, a product that by its own day was a great advancement in technology, but by today's standards is one that has now been rendered obsolete. Because a better upgrade has come, several better upgrades, several better programs. These programs have come and have rendered null and void a program that many of us wouldn't be here today. Well, we would still be here today, but our homes would look much different. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that the new covenant has done the same thing with respect to the old covenant. That with the coming of Christ, it has rendered the old covenant sacrificial system obsolete. That's not to say that the Levitical order was a bad thing. It was good, and it was necessary. But something better has come. A better upgrade, an upgrade that we could say could never be surpassed. That's, in fact, the message not only of the book of Hebrews, but the whole Old Testament. That Christ is, in fact, the promised Messiah, the one who has come as our promised prophet, priest, and king. What we find is not only the message of the New Testament, but the whole Old Testament as well, as we even considered a few weeks ago, where David, under inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 110, foretold that the Messiah, with his coming, would usher in a new priesthood that would render the Levitical order null and void. It's what we saw 2 weeks ago, right? This repeated quotation of Psalm 110:4, where the Lord says concerning the Messiah, he swears an oath saying, you are a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Levi, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. Here we have Christ coming, ushering in a superior priesthood that is modeled after the priesthood, not of Levi, but that of this figure Melchizedek that we see in Genesis chapter 14. In fact, what Hebrews will begin to claim, and what it has claimed since chapter 5, is that Christ's priesthood is so much better than the old system, that to repudiate Christ and return to the old covenant sacrificial system is to commit an act of spiritual suicide. It is the way of apostasy and death. Well, this morning, the author of Hebrews, in what is perhaps a written sermon, continues to defend the claims of Christ's high priesthood on the basis of Psalm 110. And he does that to demonstrate that the benefits that we enjoy under the new covenant is far superior to the benefits that even Israel enjoyed under the old covenant. Three things that are brought to view in this passage in terms of the benefits that we enjoy now under the new covenant. First, we have a better priest. You see that here in verses 4 to 10. Second, what we could call a better law. I'll further explain what we mean by that in verses 11 to 14. And then finally, a better hope in verses 15 to 19. So a better priest, a better law, and a better hope. As you recall, last time when we were here in Hebrews, the focus has been on this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, this high priest of Jerusalem. If you recall, this Melchizedek figure is an actual historical figure. He's not the pre-incarnate Christ, but rather he serves as a picture or image of the office that Christ would hold when he was to come on the scene. Recall our context from Genesis 14. Abraham had just led this guerrilla warfare battle against four Mesopotamian kings. This miraculous victory where Abraham and 318 of his servants lead a victory battle against four kings and their armies. This is a miraculous win on par with the battles that David underwent and the nation of Israel as they entered the promised land. And so after this miraculous win, Abraham approaches the priest king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, to offer sacrifices, to present a tenth of the spoils of war to the Lord for the victory that he has granted Abraham in this miraculous battle. Well, what the author of Hebrews does, he now focuses on that tithing event that transpires in Genesis 14 as he considers the supremacy of Melchizedek's priesthood to that of the future coming Levitical order. So what you need to have in mind are two different priesthoods before you. And he says here in verse 4, consider how great this Melchizedek was. Well, how great was he? Well, he was greater than Abraham. Today, that might not sound particularly shocking, but to the ears of a first century Jewish Christian, this would cause them to fall off of their chair. It's a shocking statement. In the Old Testament, there was nobody greater than Abraham except perhaps Moses. Which, of course, Hebrews 2 has already said that Christ is greater than Moses. But here we have the patriarch. Here's the man of faith. Here's the example of faith. Here is the father of many nations. He is the prime example of how even Old Testament saints are to live their lives. And yet verse 4 says, consider how much greater Melchizedek is. So great that the great father Abraham paid tithes to this man. So great that this high priest blessed Abraham, who, verse 7, was inferior. Because the one who gives the blessing is superior to the one who receives the blessing. These two ways in which he spells out in verses 4 to 7 that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. First, in terms of the receiving of tithes. Just to use a modern illustration, think of the IRS when we pay taxes to the government. I know everybody loves thinking about that. But what we see here is, I think there's an analogy going on here. When we pay taxes to the government, it communicates who's in charge, right? If I receive a bill from the IRS saying you didn't pay enough taxes, you owe us by next Friday, the only thing I can really do is try to pay the bill by next Friday. But if I were to send the IRS a bill saying you owe me, the only thing the IRS is required to do is to laugh. It tells you something about who's superior. It tells you about who is greater. By way of analogy, we see this going on here with Abraham. Here's a man who is paying tithes. He is paying a tenth of the spoils of war, his first fruits of the conquest here. And it says, and it tells us, in other words, that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the greater man. Not only in that way, but also secondly, verse 7, in the way in which Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Surely, he says, the inferior man is the one blessed by the superior. And what did we see in Genesis chapter 14? Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Blessed be Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, now what we see here, now that the author of Hebrews has established this particular argument that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, he now advances the argument. He uses this classic Jewish argument as he talks about who it is that Abraham actually represents. You see this all throughout the Bible, that you have a representative figure and all who are bound up in him, all of his children, his progeny, who are still bound up in his loins, so to speak, are represented by that representative figure. We see that in Romans 5, for instance, where when Adam sins, all humanity which is still bound up in him becomes the recipient of Adam's transgression. they become the heirs of the curse. Well, we see something similar happening here. Even as Abraham is bringing tithes to Melchizedek, all who are in Abraham bring tithes to Melchizedek. And so that when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he is blessing all who are in Abraham. And that includes Abraham's children, including the tribe of Levi. And so as we're now beginning to see this comparison between two orders, he's making a very intricate argument based off of his understanding of Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4. As we can begin to compare these two different priestly orders found in the Old Testament, he begins to draw this conclusion that Melchizedek's order is greater. We see it here in Genesis chapter 14. But now in verses 7 to 9, he begins to make this transition to say, not only is Melchizedek greater than Abraham, but by virtue of what we could call the transitive property, because all of the Levites are bound up in Abraham, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi. You see this in three ways. First, when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the point is that Melchizedek is also blessing the Levites. In other words, Melchizedek is better. But here comes a second argument that he makes, one that we might overlook if we're not too careful. Again, keeping in mind these two priesthoods in view, notice the way in which the quality and mode of their existence is described. Here, in verse 8, the Levites are described as mortal men. Quite literally, the Greek is that they are dying men. Here are priests who are circumscribed by death. This is why the whole genealogical record is so important for the Levites. If you recall Eliot Pinniger, as he's been preaching through Ezra, this is the whole issue that's coming back with the Israelites returning from exile. They have to certify who is actually qualified to be a member of the priesthood. So they have to bring proof. They have to bring a birth certificate to prove that they are a member of the Levitical tribe. Why? Because the priest who serves keeps dying. Josephus, writing in the first century shortly after the destruction of the temple, estimates that there were roughly 83 high priests from the establishment of the law of Moses until the destruction of the temple in 70. It shows you something of the impermanence, of the instability of the Levitical order when you have a priest who keeps dying and another high priest who has to keep being raised up. So death surrounds the Levitical order. These are dying men. And yet it's contrasted here with one of whom it is testified that he lives. Here Melchizedek, since he is not described as having father or mother or progeny, you're given the picture in a shadowy form that this is a priest who lives forever. So this is yet another way that demonstrates the supremacy of the Melchizedekian order. Third way in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of Levi is the question of paying of tithes, something we've already seen. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it demonstrated Melchizedek's superiority. And now, because Levi was bound up in Abraham, it demonstrates that Levi and his whole tribe is inferior to the order of Melchizedek. So these three particular ways, the blessing that Melchizedek pronounces, the quality of life that he enjoys in his ministry, and the fact that he is able to receive tithes, all demonstrates that this is of a higher order of a priesthood. And that's why, again, Psalm 110 will say, when David prophesies saying that the Messiah will be a priest forever, not one who will die, but one who serves forever, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. I want you to notice what's going on here. The New Testament is arguing all of this on the basis of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament itself is anticipating a regime change. I want you to think about what happened in the American Revolution. 1775, who is it that rules the American colonies? It's Britain. What form of government is Britain? It's a constitutional monarchy. Fast forward several years. After the American Revolution has subsided, a new constitution is written, and with that, a new government has been put in place. There has been a changing of the guard. And with that, there comes a new criterion for leadership. Well, we see the exact same thing taking place here. The Old Testament on its own terms anticipates that the Levitical order is going to be insufficient to carry out its intended task. Twice here in this passage, the author of Hebrews will say that the law is unable to perfect the people of God. The assurance of pardon that we had read this morning from Romans 8 says the exact same thing, that the law is unable to perfect humanity. It is unable to bring man to his intended destination. The Levitical order, verse 11, is unable to bring the people of God to their heavenly destination. It is unable to advance them to glory. If the sacrifices were actually able to perfect the people, then why the continued need for repeated sacrifices? The same argument is going to show up again in chapter 9. If the Levitical priests could perfect the people, then why is the Levite's job of offering sacrifices never ended? Why is it that he has to offer sacrifices morning, noon, and night, day in, day out, week in, week out, every month, every year, every generation, in perpetuity? It demonstrates that this sacrificial system is in some way insufficient. Not that it's bad. Again, using the analogy of Windows 95, it was good. But something better had to come along. In other words, when David says in Psalm 110 that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament is anticipating an expiration date for the Levitical order. That in terms of his perpetuity, his quality of service, that this will be a priest who serves not for one generation, not until he dies so he can pass on the mantle to another son, but here is a priest who will serve forever. Here is one who will come who will not die, one who will not be bound by death. Right, under the Levitical order, the priests were not priests forever. They keep on dying, hence the need for the genealogical records to prove who the rightful, successful heir should be. But when this new order comes on the scene, according to Psalm 110, it will supersede the Levitical order and render it obsolete. So changing of the guard transpires, and with the changing of the guard comes a changing of the law. In other words, a changing of the legal requirements for who will serve as high priest. I want you to notice when he talks about a change of the law, he's not talking about a change in the moral law, right? In the Old Testament believers were not saved by rigid adherence to the moral law. That's the very reason the sacrificial system is put in place, to deal with the fact that all of humanity are sinners, that we all break the law. So the law change that's transpiring is not a change in the moral law. It's a change in the Levitical order. It's a change in the priestly order in terms of priestly requirement and in terms of sacrificial offering. Hebrews will focus on the change that takes place in sacrificial offering in chapter 9. That instead of the repeated use and offering up of sacrificing of bulls and goats, now we have not multiple sacrifices of bulls and goats, but one sacrifice that only has to be done once, that is so effective, there is no need for another sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of the Son of God at the cross. But the great story is that the priest is also the burnt offering. But here the focus is on the priestly sacrifice, or the priestly requirement. Again, according to the law of Moses, for you to serve as a priest, you had to descend from the tribe of Levi. That's what he means when it says here in the last part of this passage, the legal requirement concerning bodily descent. But now that Christ has come, there's been a regime change. There's been a changing of the guard. Now Levitical descent is not the prerequisite for priestly service. So it raises the question, what then is the prerequisite? What is the certificate of authenticity regarding this new priest. And in verses 15 to 19, we have our answer that the qualification is not that of Levitical descent, but resurrection from the dead. Verse 15, look at this. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ, who has become a priest, look at this, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You got to recognize the important apologetic point that's being drawn out in this passage. If we claim that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, how is it that Jesus himself is not descended from the tribe of Levi? This is an important question. But this is not a question that has been overlooked by the people of God. This is not an accident on God's radar where God goes, oops, how do I figure this out? Rather, what we see is in the Old Testament, God himself testifying by the Spirit through David declares that the Messiah cannot descend from the tribe of Levi. There is a different mode of qualification that accounts for why it is that this new high priest can serve. That's why you'll see here in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus descends from Judah. And the law of Moses says nothing about somebody from the tribe of Judah serving as a high priest. Well, it's because of this that Jesus is now a priesthood of a different order, of a better order, of an order that is characterized by life rather than death, an order that is able to bestow greater blessings, an order that is superior to that of Levi, where even Levi himself is subservient to the order of Christ as our great high priest. Under the old covenant order, the priests keep on dying, but under the new covenant, there is only need for a single priest because there is no need for a successor because we have one who does not die. He holds the power of an indestructible life. Here's one who can thus serve forever, who is unencumbered by death, one who is uninhibited by death. Right, this is the very gospel that we proclaim week in and week out, that the Messiah has come, that though crucified in weakness, he was raised bodily to resurrection power, never to die again, to a new order of and mode of living, to where the life that he now lives in heaven is indestructible. Death cannot hold him. That is the sermon preached in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, and so on and so forth, that the grave could not contain the Messiah. And that the resurrection from the dead is not only the proof that Christ lives, but it is the demonstrable proof that Christ lives as our high priest. It's the proof that Christ is triumphant not only over death, but it's the proof, the living proof, that he is also triumphant over sin, over your sin, and over mine. And you say, well, what confidence do we have? Well, again, notice how he continues to point our direction to Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110 testifies of this very thing. That he is a priest forever. In other words, in the eyes of the author of Hebrews, Psalm 110, when it speaks of the forever reign of this priest king, the Messiah, that this forever aspect points to the resurrection of Christ. Under the old covenant, the priests were required to descend from Levi, but under the new covenant, its requirement is that its priest has resurrection power in his grasp. It's the very thing Jesus comes and proclaims in the Gospels. I have the ability to lay down my life, but I also hold the power to take it up again. Demonstrates that we have a priest who is able to save. One who is able to make intercession for sinners. One whose intercessions are far superior to the priests of old. For God has done what the law was unable to do because it was weak. That's the same language we see here in Hebrews. It is weak and useless. So now the old covenant sacrificial system is set aside. It was unable to perfect man. It was unable to advance him to glory. It was a good placeholder. It was good for its time. But something better has come. The repeated succession of priests, these repeated sacrifices were but a shadow that pointed forward to the final destination, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Old Covenant sacrifices pointed the way forward, but they were not the final destination. Now that Christ has come, the Old Covenant has been set aside in terms of its priestly requirements, in terms of those, what we call the ceremonial law is what has been set aside. It's now treated like weak old milk. It's expired. It's no longer any good. Because through Christ, the goal is reached. Communion with God has been achieved, and a communion bond has been established through Christ that can be neither broken nor lost. As we see here in verse 19, through Christ's priesthood, a better hope is introduced, because we do not have a priest who keeps on dying. We do not have repeated sacrifices being offered. That Christ offers up himself once for all tells us of the efficacy of Christ's own sacrifice for the people of God. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so now we have a better hope through which we can draw near to God. We could say it is finished. Under the Old Covenant, there's these repeated sacrifices. Every time you sin, you have to go back and you have to keep killing more bulls, more goats. But now it has been done once for all. So now we can look back on the finished work of Christ and approach the throne of grace with a better hope, because we know that God has received the sacrifice and has smiled upon it. And because he has poured out the wrath on his own son, he now lavishes his love on sinners who turn to him through Christ as the great mediator and high priest. Again, situating this within the broader context of the book of Hebrews, you have a church that's wanting to return to the Old Covenant system. And this is the point he keeps driving home. Why do you want to go back? This system is no longer any good. Why do you want to go back to an older computer program when the final upgrade has come? The Old Covenant sacrifices were much like a picture menu at a restaurant. But Christ is the meal. To return to the Old Covenant sacrifices is like giving a starving man a picture of a waffle and telling him to eat up. It's not going to do him any good. The purpose of the Old Covenant sacrifices was to instill a greater hunger for the righteousness that would be accomplished and lavished upon the people of God through the sacrifice of Christ. And one that Christ has promised to give, a righteousness that is not earned, but a righteousness that is received by faith alone. So Christ has ascended to heaven, and his ascension has paved the way for us to draw near to God. It's the very thing for which every man, woman, and child has been created, that we would enjoy fellowship with the living God. And through Christ and through Christ alone, that way has been opened. It's the very thing that we're celebrating this morning. This meal where Christ gives himself to his people. And he calls on his people to feed on him, to be nourished by him, that we may feast on the riches of salvation offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son to be a sacrifice for sin. Not only to be a sacrifice for sin who has died, but to be our high priest who lives forever. A high priest who will not be superseded or replaced by another. A high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and all of our groanings. A high priest who is able to save to the uttermost. We thank you that we are able to approach your throne of grace on the confidence of the work of Christ, and we ask that you would instill in your people a better confidence because we have promises established on a better hope. We ask that even in the giving of this meal, you would lift our hearts to trust you more fully as the God who has made provision for sin, that we might enjoy fellowship with God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.